Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For he did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Heavenly Father, as we read through this text, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to wait, Lord, with that sense of eagerness, Lord, with that sense of hope. Help us to persevere, Lord, in these times. Times are waxing worse and worse, Father, and we long for you to call us home. Yet, Lord, as we're here, help us to understand. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us tonight, Father, and teach us. Instruct us, Lord, in your ways. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up at verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, we reckon the old man dead, the old sin nature to be dead. You know, when sin entered the world, it brought death with it. You know, God told Adam that when you eat from this tree, you know, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. But when Adam died, he didn't die physically, as we know. You know, he died spiritually. But now with Jesus on the scene and paying the price for our sins, we actually have a choice. We can choose to either let our flesh die, or we can choose to let the Spirit die or remain dead. Or we can choose to have the Spirit alive by choosing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I'm just thinking about the inferior Trinity of man and the superior Trinity of God. You know, and when we're dead in the Spirit, and that means that the flesh is on top. You've got flesh or body, then you've got the soul of man, and then Spirit is dead. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that means the Spirit is alive and it's on top, and it dictates what the mind then does. And if it's in the proper hierarchy, then it also dictates what the flesh does. It's subservient to the Spirit. And it's in that arena, as Paul is writing here about, you know, if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's his righteousness imputed to us by which we then live. You know, and if we can see our sins crucified on the cross with Jesus, essentially we see ourselves crucified on that same cross because it's our flesh that's being nailed there. I remember doing a couple different youth camps, and the bonfire night was always like the big finale for all the camps. You know, all the whole camp would lead up to, whether it was 3 days or a week, would lead up to that final bonfire. And it was, you know, I always tried to avoid the kind of emotionalism, you know, the stuff where you kind of manipulate people into, you know, doing all kinds of different things. But one of the things I saw one time that was pretty cool was the people at the camp had constructed a cross, and they put it near the bonfire. And during the workshops, the students were encouraged to kind of examine their own hearts, their own lives, you know. And the Bible says that we're supposed to search our hearts, and judge ourselves, if you will. And so the students were encouraged to basically to confess their sins, you know, have some quiet time before the Lord and confess their sins. But if they chose, they could write those things down on paper. Then they would take that paper at the end of the camp and they would nail it to the cross. And, you know, because a lot of times we confess stuff and we know the Lord pays for that. But sometimes the enemy brings it back or we fall back into it, whatever. And this was a time for these students to really kind of visualize their sin, their personal sin, being nailed to the cross. And we know that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And so at the same time, it's also kind of picturing Jesus being nailed to the cross on our behalf and paying the price that we couldn't pay. In verse 11, we read, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." You know, when we accept Jesus Christ, we're born again into a new life. And I don't know about you guys, but when I was born again, I needed a fresh start. You know, I needed to set the old man aside and begin something new. And it was refreshing for me to have that clean start. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Paul wrote to Timothy as well that this is a faithful saying, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." And God has both raised up the Lord and will raise up us up by his power. You know, that's what we live for. That, you know, I pray for the rapture. I look more and more lately. I think, "Lord, you know, is today the day?" You know, I walk outside and I look at the clouds or the smoke or whatever's there, you know, and I go, "Lord, could today be the day?" And I find myself more and more being more aware of when the Lord could come back. But part of me understands that you know, he's not willing that any should perish. And he's delaying for a reason. But I do look forward to when he calls us to be with himself and that we no longer have to live in these fleshly bodies. But verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Essentially, we don't owe anything to our flesh. All our flesh has ever done to us has been wrong. You know, he's always tried to drag us down, always tried to get us to do things we shouldn't do. And the only thing that we owe to the flesh is death, you know, if we can put it to death ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, to accomplish that new life in us. And so many times I talk, you know, and I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anybody about the struggles that we have in life with the flesh, that we want to put the deeds of the flesh to death. We want to put away the old man. You know, we want to walk in the Spirit. And there's all these ideals that we read about in the Bible. And sometimes we feel so puny and pathetic because we can't always accomplish those things, you know, and as much as we want to. And what it comes down to is that God always lets us see and reveals to us our great need for him. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." You know, that we've been given the power to deal with these things. I remember back, and I think it was back in the early 70s, when Patty Hearst was kidnapped by the SLA, Sudanese Liberation Army. And a lot of talk back then about the Helsinki syndrome. And the Helsinki syndrome, for those of you that missed that by maybe a decade or two, was there was some people that were taken as hostages back in Finland, back in the, I don't know, early 60s or 70s or something like that. And they were taken hostage and they were kept for quite a while. And the problem was that at first they were hostages and they were the enemy, so to speak, but they were with their captives for so long that eventually they became sympathetic towards them. And they were held captive so long that even at the point where the captives undid their handcuffs, if you will, and let them be free, they didn't want to leave. In fact, when it came time to rescue them, they were helping their captors fight off the good guys. And there's times when we, as Christians, sometimes demonstrate that little bit of the Helsinki syndrome, that we've been set free. You know, and it's like if you're bound up in this building and kept prisoner, And then one day, you know, somebody left the door unlocked or, you know, undid your handcuffs or whatever, and you had the freedom to run out the door, wouldn't you run out the door? I mean, wouldn't you go for the freedom that God has given us? And oftentimes we walk and act like we're still in bondage. And it's the enemy convincing us, you know, deceiving us and telling us, yeah, you know, you're still a slave to this. You're still a this or a that. And we believe the enemy. When the whole time Jesus is telling us, no, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You know, and if the Son has given us life and liberty, then we actually have those things. And it's just a matter of walking in it and believing it. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you know, you will live." Essentially, God said the same thing to Adam and Eve. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live in the garden. Everything's cool. Another thing I don't want you to do, I don't want you to eat from this tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they didn't have much of a responsibility. And oftentimes, as Christians and myself, I put myself in Adam's shoes. If I'd been there, I keep thinking, man, I would not have touched that tree. You know, and I would have been watching my wife and make sure she didn't touch the tree. You know, but we say those things having the understanding that we have now. You know, that we've already read the Bible. We've heard the story. We know where they tripped up. And so you're looking for it. But back then, Adam didn't have the whole thing laid out for him like that. And we face the same thing every day. I mean, we face the same kind of decision. And I believe we would have done exactly the same thing. Because God says, just don't do this. Well, what's the first thing we all want to do? Is go do whatever that thing is. You know, and it's not necessarily always the same for everybody. Sometimes it's different for different people. But the Bible lays out a bunch of cool stuff. And it says it shows us in the Bible that there are certain things that we're not to do. Yet you look at our culture. What's our culture wrapped up in? Doing all those things. I mean, it's like they're purposely going point by point, sticking their finger in God's eye, going, oh, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And I'm going to get everybody else to do it. And we as Christians have been freed from that. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And we know this to be true in our own lives. I mean, if we spend time in God's Word, if we spend time in fellowship, if we spend time in prayer, if we spend time in wholesome activities that encourage and exhort others in the ways of the Lord, if we hang out with Christians, then our life runs pretty cool. We start looking like a Christian, right? We start walking in the Spirit. And that's why I like having Christians around me. It keeps me honest. You know, it keeps me clean. But if we start sowing to the flesh, sowing those seeds, then pretty quick, the fruit of that is evident in our lives. And even if we're trying to look like one thing but doing something else, when the fruit pops out, it becomes very evident what's going on in our lives. And, you know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:21. He says, "Indeed, if you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness." You know, when it talks about putting on the new man and maybe putting off the old man, I've mentioned it in the past that it's not hypocrisy to seek to emulate or behave or appear to be what you want to be. You know, and there's a guy, you know, we all know we've seen posers and different people that are trying to act like stuff they're not. But if your heart is genuinely saying, you know, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a man of prayer and a man of the word and all these things. You know, and then when you start actually trying to do that, well, what do people like that do? What do good Christian men do? They spend time in prayer. They spend time in God's word and in fellowship. And so it's not, even if at times you don't feel like it or it's not the desire of your heart at the moment, say, it's not bad, though, to go find some guys and hang out with them and act like it. You know, act like you love God's Word. So many people tell me they have such a hard time reading God's Word because they're mentally handicapped. And I think the whole world is mentally handicapped towards God's Word. Because the enemy's sitting right there. I mean, the minute you start opening up God's Word, it's like a sleeping pill. You open it up, and we're out, right? Evening devotions are like the toughest devotions in the universe because, you know, it puts us out. But when we start to say, you know, Lord, I love your Word, and even if it's not 100% true, but you're saying, Lord, I love your Word. Make that true in my heart. Make that true in my life. Be blown away pretty quick because God will start doing that in your heart, in your life. I remember hearing a Bible study by David Rosales one time, a pastor down in Southern California. And he was talking about how a hobby is a thing that you would just enjoy doing. I mean, you've got your job, you've got your chores around the house, but there's a hobby. If there's a hobby in your life, it's what you spend your spare time doing. It's what maybe if you've got any extra cash, you'll buy books or magazines about this thing, and you'll invest in it, you know, whether it's woodworking or backpacking or, you know, 100 things. And you invest your life in it, you invest your finances in it, your time, everything, right? And it's the thing that you oftentimes will know a lot more about than many other things in life. You know, if people were to ask you trivia or, details about those kinds of things. And I remember hearing this with him and how he explained that Bible study had become his hobby. It wasn't just his duty as a Christian. It wasn't just what he was supposed to do as a man of God, but it truly became the hobby, the passion of his life. And he found himself spending all this extra time getting his face in God's Word. He spent all of his extra cash at times buying, you know, books and commentaries and things that would bring to light different aspects of God's Word. As I heard that, I was just starting to get into Bible study myself. I was a relatively new Christian. I was just starting to grow. And I was praying, God, help me to understand your Word. And then I heard that study. I said, you know what? I want Bible study to be my hobby. And then a couple of days later, someone asked me, hey, so what do you do for fun? What are your interests? And I've been into backpacking, lifting weights, woodworking, you know, 100 different really hobbies. I mean, I had all the gear for all kinds of junk. And as I started to say one thing, the Lord reminded me that what I wanted my hobby to be. And I looked the guy in the eye and said, my hobby is Bible study. I didn't even know how to spell Bible at the time. You know, I mean, I knew nothing about the Bible. I couldn't quote John 3:16. I couldn't hardly quote any scriptures at all. But I made that commitment with my lips that Bible study is my hobby. And as other people would ask me the same thing, I'd begin to, like, that was my deal. And over the years, it's become just that. I mean, I spent a lot of time, I can never communicate it nearly as good to you as God gives it to me. To me, that's a curse. But the enjoyment of studying and having devotions with the Lord. You know, we're going to talk a little while about Elisha and how God would speak to him all the time. So much so that he was even surprised when God didn't speak to him about something. And I was reading a commentary by Chuck Smith today about that same thing. And Chuck said something that was true for him that I've realized has now become true for me. And that is that those times when you're reading through God's Word and something just kind of like explodes off the page into your mind. You know, it's like a revelation of some kind. You hear God speak or he gives you understanding or wisdom about something. And what an awesome thing that is when that happens. And I think back to all the times that God has actually, literally spoken to me. And every time it's been through his Word. And every time it's been, he's given me understanding of something that I was ignorant of prior to that. And it's like, wow. And I mean, there's times I'm doing my devotions, I can't finish, I gotta go find my wife and say, hey, guess what God just showed me, you know, or when he spoke to me about something, or he gave me direction about my life, or gave me wisdom about a circumstance that I'm in or around. And it's like, wow, God still speaks to us. He still speaks to each of us. And part of that is just like it says here, it's like being willing to act the part, being willing to sow good seed into our lives. I think that's one of the harshest realities in life is we're sometimes so fooled into thinking that we can do certain things in our life, and it's just because we don't face the repercussions today, that we don't have to face the repercussions. But, you know, the seed that we sow always comes back to us. And if it's seed to the Spirit, when you put apple seeds in the ground, you don't just get a tree and get one apple out of it. You know, one seed produces a lot of fruit, right? And so we do one evil fleshly thing and boom, and think we've forgotten about it. Well, there's always a delayed reaction, right? You put a seed in the ground, you get an apple back in 5 minutes? Nah, it may take a year, 2 years. But eventually you get, you know, the fruit from that seed, right? And so often we'll sow seed thinking, we got away with that, whatever. And then 2 years down the road, 3 years down the road, you know, what goes around comes around. And it comes right around behind you and bites you somewhere. And it's like, well, where'd that come from? Lord, I didn't do it. And then it's, 5 years ago, you know, I did this, this, and this. And Paul's exhorting us in these scriptures. You know, he's saying, you know, if you live according to the flesh, we're going to die. And that's true because the wages of sin is death. He's already told us that. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, then we'll live. It's interesting that Jesus always uses kind of, I don't know, what appears to be from a worldly standpoint anyway, backwards reasoning. You know, that if we seek to save our lives, we'll lose them. But if we let our lives go, then we'll receive our life, we'll keep our life. And I don't know. To me, it's just interesting about Paul makes it so plain here in this verse. In verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You know, this phrase here, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." What an awesome, privileged place to be in life, to be known as a child of God, a child of the King. I mean, how many of you would like to be a child of Bill Gates, you know, be his only heir? We'd all like that, right? And how many of you know, those kinds of worldly things, but we're the heir of the most holy God. He owns a lot more than Bill Gates does, and our inheritance is a lot greater than the inheritance that Bill Gates will get from this world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In 1 John, John writes, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's just that privileged place of actually being a child of God. But it says that those who are led by the Spirit, that's an important clause in this statement. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, "I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus also said that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide us in all truth. And so as it talks about being led by the Spirit, you know, not everyone in this world is led by the Spirit, obviously. Not all men are called children of God. Now, true enough, we're all created in his image. Okay, there's that resemblance, not physically, but that we're body, soul, and spirit. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's let us know a few things, you know. God is sovereign. You know, he can do anything he wants, essentially. But he's also given us the ability to choose. He's given us the ability to choose things in life. And so we're not self-determinate completely, but we do have a level of self-determination like God does. Okay, so that's where we're in the image of God. But one day the Pharisees bragged to Jesus that they were physical descendants of Abraham. They thought that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were like the chosen people, that they were in, they were kosher, everything is cool. You know, and the rest of the world, you know, they were just created to be like firewood in hell. And as Jesus took them to task on that, he challenged that assertion. He said, yeah, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not his spiritual descendants. And we know that Jesus always emphasized the things of the spirit or the things of the heart, right? And so, yeah, you're a physical descendant, but you're not a spiritual descendant. And Jesus made the distinction between his father, God the Father, and their father, somebody else. In fact, it got down to where, as they got into this kind of heated discussion, Jesus told them point blank, he said, you know, my word has no place in you. What makes the distinction between my father and your father? What makes the distinction between being a physical son of Abraham and a spiritual son of Abraham? Well, the first thing Jesus brought up was, my word has no place in you. And let's reverse that. If we're going to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, if we're going to be, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, okay, then the word of God has to play a role in our life. You can't walk in Christianity and somehow avoid God's word. You just can't. And Jesus brings this distinction out, and I'm talking back from John chapter 8. He says, you don't do the works of Abraham. Well, what work did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And when Jesus was asked one day, well, what are the works of God, okay, that I could be saved? And Jesus says, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. But they don't do the works of Abraham. They do their own works. And then, basically, they set themselves at enmity with God and with Jesus because they wanted to kill Jesus. You know, they didn't want to acknowledge him as the Savior, as the Messiah. They wanted to kill Jesus. And so Jesus finally ends up telling them point blank, you know what? You're of your father, the devil. And so there's two options here. We're either a child of God or we're of the worldly God, the devil. People think that there's like a gray area in between. They think that there's some space. But Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. And either we're a child of God, and this doesn't sound, you know, encouraging to anyone. You know, a non-believer sitting here tonight, we're going to go, hold it. My choices are, I'm a child of God, or I'm a child of the devil. And it's like, that's pretty hardcore. It's actually pretty harsh in a way. But I'd rather know the harsh truth than a soft lie. And Jesus laid it out pretty clearly. When we first got into this chapter, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the difference between condemnation and conviction. You see, condemnation leads to death. I mean, you think about a convict who's been convicted, but now he's condemned. What's going to happen to him? They're going to lead him to the gas chamber, the gallows, or whatever, right? And he's going to be executed. So condemnation is death. And condemnation drives us away from God. And the enemy, the devil, seeks to use condemnation all the time. He tries to tell us that we've committed the ultimate sin, the last thing. We've gone over the edge. There's nothing good in us, and we may as well just give up or keep doing these evil things. But ultimately what that does is that drives us away from the cross, drives us away from God's, from his forgiveness. But conviction is just the opposite. The Holy Spirit brings conviction into our lives to reveal sin in our lives, and it leads to restoration with God. It leads to repentance. It leads to a restored, a right relationship with God. But see, that's being led by the Spirit. Okay? And previously, how are we children of God? Those who are led by the Spirit. And so conviction working in our lives is actually a pretty good thing. You know, if we can commit willful sin in our lives, if we can commit sin and not have conviction, who convicts? The Holy Spirit convicts us, right? But if we can commit sin or live a lifestyle of sin with no conviction, you have to wonder if the Holy Spirit's there to convict us. Well, why would the Holy Spirit not be there? The only reason the Holy Spirit would not be there is because we're not born again. Because we're not born again of the Spirit. You know, if a tree is known by its fruit, then what is the fruit of our lives? Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5:22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, are these things that we see operating in our life. You can go back to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the verses just before that. It talks about, well, here's the fruit of the flesh. And it's just a list of all the bad stuff. You know, murder and envy and lying and deceit and on it goes. And if you look at your life, and each of us has to get up in the morning at some point and, you know, and kind of examine ourselves in the mirror or however we do that, and you go, who am I? You know, what am I looking at today? What constitutes the essential things in my life? You know, what's the fruit of my life? And it'll fall into one of those categories. The question is, you know, is my life being led by the Spirit of God? You know, do I seek to know the will of God and to follow the will of God? Do I seek the leading of the Spirit? You know, it's interesting. I get a lot of junk mail about church stuff. You know, conferences for everything you could think of. You know, how to have better lights and a better sound system. You know, and how to draw people in and how to decorate the place and a thousand things. You know, and sometimes we'll sit around after prayer and we'll kind of just, you know, be shooting the breeze and we'll think about, you know, how we conduct church. And what I'm getting at is there's always all these brilliant ideas. People have always got all kinds of really good ideas. I come up with lots of good ideas. My wife comes up with more good ideas. And we think about all these good ideas. But then it always comes down to, but Lord, what do you want to do? I mean, yeah, you know, I may be the rocket scientist of the day coming up with brilliant idea number 312. But Lord, what do you want to do? Because ultimately, what is it? This is His church. The church general, you know, the body of Christ worldwide or whatever, is His church. And so having good ideas doesn't do us any good. We can have the best of intentions and come up goose eggs, you know, doesn't count for anything. So the emphasis on being led by the Spirit, you know, and there are so many people who have placed their hope for their salvation in things other than a relationship with Jesus. And that's sad. That's why we're going to the Relay for Life this weekend. Because there's a lot of people who have their hope is in a cure for cancer. Well, not to be cynical, but when my mom died 30-some years ago of cancer, her hope was in a cure for cancer. And when my grandparents died 25, 30 years before she did, their hope was in a cure for cancer. Guess what? We're still going to die. You cure cancer, we still face death. You know, it's a point of a man wants to die, then the judgment. The real problem isn't cancer. The real problem is sin. The real problem is that we're going to face separation from God and spend eternity in hell unless we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's why the Lord's put it on my heart to go to this Relay for Life thing. Is, yeah, we can talk about whatever you want to talk about, but I want to talk about Jesus. You know, I want to talk about real hope and real salvation and a real eternity and a life spent seeking His face. You know, a lot of people, their hope is in the wrong thing. A lot of people are oblivious. They're not even looking or thinking about what happens to them after they die. When I was 17 or 18, you couldn't get me to think about I could die. And I was doing this crazy, stupid stuff where I should have died. But I was immortal. You know, I never thought about it. And I talk to people even today that they have hope in the wrong things. Most of my family are Roman Catholic. And I've talked to my dad about the gospel. I've shared the gospel with him many times. And his pat answer to me, almost every time, has been, I took care of that when I was a kid. Like, checked off that box. And what he's saying is, I was baptized as an infant. I've been taught in the Roman Catholic Church that if I'm baptized as an infant, I'm good. You know, and that's the end of it. There's other people that think that because they, the Jewish faith, because they were circumcised, because they were bar mitzvahed, that they're cool. There's people that think that because they were married in the temple in Utah, that, man, I'm in. You know, whatever the criteria is, but Jesus says there's only one standard. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's so important that we're sure that we are a child of God. It's not something that you just, you know, leave like, I'll figure that out later. You know, later may be too late. I don't know, you know, in my career as a police officer, I saw people die in so many strange and weird ways. I mean, you know, there's the typical car accident. You know, they go that way. Something happens. I've seen guys that survive the car accident, get out, and get run over by a truck. You know, and I mean, I could go on and on about all these little stupid stories. But the bottom line is, none of us know the day or the hour. We don't know that we're going to make it home tonight. You know, and I live pretty close. You know, because only God knows. And so we can't use that, you know, as an excuse. You know, Jesus said, Paul writes, I mean, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Well, the Spirit's not going to lead us unless he's in us. And that's when we can be led by the Spirit. That's when we can discern his voice and understand who he is and then seek to be obedient to that voice. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Many of the early converts in Christianity were obviously Jews. I mean, this is a Jewish movement that worked its way out from Israel, right? But there were a lot of people that were converted to Christianity but still clung to the traditions of Judaism, even to the point where there were people that were saying, you know what? If you really want to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first, get circumcised, and then accept Jesus. You know, and then, by the way, you've got to keep the law. You know, you've got to keep the laws of Moses, you know, the dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. And the early church was saying, you know what? They were confused by this. People were being stumbled by it. And they ended up actually having a council to determine, well, what are the requirements? I mean, what do we tell these Gentile believers that are coming into the faith? Because it's obvious that God has poured out his spirit on the Gentiles as well. Because Peter ends up at Cornelius' house and other people end up other places and they see that the Gentiles are being given the Holy Spirit of God and go, well, that doesn't make sense because they're not Jews. Then they figured out, well, God loves everybody, not just the Jews. So what do we tell them? And turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Our big venture out of Romans for the evening. In Luke chapter 14, while you turn into Acts, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came to set us free. He did not come to put us into further bondage. He didn't come to affirm the bondage that we were in before. He came truly to set us free. In Acts chapter 15, picking it up at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and they were considering what to tell the Gentiles. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, hear the word of the gospel, and believe. So God, who knows the heart according to knowledge, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them or between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about, you know what, we couldn't fulfill the law. It didn't do us any good. So why are we going to try and put it on these guys' back? And so they go on. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. And then it kind of goes on, and eventually they say, well, you know what? Everybody agreed. This sounded great to everybody. So they were they were answering the criticism, they were answering the unreasonable demands by other people that there would be these legal requirements to walk with the Lord. But the point is that Jesus set us free from all that stuff, and that we walk in grace, not in the law. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. But you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. You know, we get back to the superior Trinity, God, and the inferior Trinity, man. And, you know, again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then you've got body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the realm of the Spirit that we can have fellowship with God. It's in the realm of the Spirit that we can even hear his voice. And we can only have fellowship really in the Spirit. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's so cool that when we accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, not only do we become the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, but he gives us the Holy Spirit like a down payment. It's like to seal the deal. You know, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that, you know, there's times when you're talking to people and you can just tell, man, that they don't have a clue about God. They don't have a clue about God's Word. They're not saved. And you may not just, you know, you may not go, oh, pagan, like that. But there's that little bit of discernment in your heart. But the opposite is so true. That you end up talking with a brother or a sister about something. And pretty quick, you're talking about the Bible. You're talking about how you got saved and your testimony. And you're talking about maybe what you learned in church on Sunday or what the Lord's just doing in life right now. And pretty quick, man, you're just kind of going back and forth and back and forth. You may have only known him for 5 minutes, but all of a sudden you're having like deep fellowship. And your spirit's bearing witness to their spirit. And their spirit's bearing witness to your spirit. And you're having fellowship. Well, fellowship is something you can only have in the Spirit. Other than that, it's just social time. It's just, you know, what the world calls, you know, party time or whatever, you know, common experiences. But for me, it's so cool because you get to talking about spiritual things with a brother and a sister, and it builds you up. It strengthens you in faith. And you just kind of go, wow, I'm liking this. Every now and then, you know, you ever sit with somebody and you're just sitting there talking about something and you run out of conversation? And so you just like look at each other. You know, and the hardest thing for most people to deal with is silence. You know, someone's going to make some noise. Someone's going to do something. You know, otherwise, I'm not going to feel comfortable. And that's when you get in the elevator. What is everybody in the elevator? What floor are we on? And everybody stares at it like no one else is here. Right. But there's the opposite of that. When man, you're talking about the things of God and it just lights you up. I can remember, though, a time in my life when the things of God didn't light me up so hot. Well, I can remember when, you know, I'm a carnal Christian, so to speak. We can debate about that all week long if you want. But I'm not really walking with the Lord real tight. I know about him. He's my Lord and Savior, but you know, he's my Sunday God. You know, and today ain't Sunday. And you walk up to some fired up Christian who's like, yeah, 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 Jesus, you know, and they're telling you about scriptures and stuff. And it's like, turn it down a little bit, bro. You're a little bit bright today. You know, and hang on, let me put my shades on, my anti-God glasses, you know, and you can be with people that just make you feel uncomfortable. And when I was a young Christian and I was learning what it was to be with the Lord and not always 100% appreciative of what it was to be with the Lord, there were a lot of Christians that really turned me off. And it wasn't their fault because they're just walking around gushing light, gushing Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And for me, it's like, you know, it's like Dracula, you know, coming up against a crucifix or something. You know, it's like, oh, get me away. And it's repulsive. But you know what? You ever watch a baby? You ever try to feed a baby? You want to give them the good food, right? I do this with my grandkids. And you get this little bottle of Gerber stuff out, and it smells like bananas. And, oh, man, I want some of that. But you got to give it to the kid. So you get a little scoop, and if they don't really want it, you stick it in their mouth, and they go, and they spit it back out. And then they go, okay, scrape it off, put some more in, you stick it in their mouth, and their hand hits it just where it gets their mouth, yeah, out over the face. And you're trying to feed a baby, and what's happening? The baby doesn't want to be fed. But after a while, you know, 2 months later, 3 months later, that baby realizes, hey, that's the hand that feeds. And whatever comes from that spoon, I want. And pretty quick, you're going, boom, boom, boom. And that's how we are as Christians. At first, a lot of times, we get the Word of God, and we spit it out. Or it's just about ready to go in and be digested, boom, hit it aside, rub it up your face, you know, stick it in your nose. It goes everywhere, but where it's supposed to go. Because you know what? When it goes in your nose or it goes across your face, it's not nourishing. It doesn't help that baby grow. But when it goes in and it's digested, then that baby grows. And then after he's off that stuff, and you know, you give him milk, and then after a while you give him meat, then you give him peanut butter jelly sandwich, then you give him meat, and they grow by it, right? But we can be like that. We can be like that where we're either receiving God's word or we're not. In verse 16, it talks about the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And it's a neat word here for children of God. There's different words in the Greek that describe the relationships between a child and a father or family relationships. And this particular word is an example. There's another word that describes like an adult child being adopted by their father. And in Rome particularly, that was real common, like with the Caesars. They always wanted to pass the emperorship, you know, the rule of the country from father to son. But they didn't always like their kids, or their kids weren't maybe capable of ruling. So what they would do is they would pick a successor, then they would adopt him. And it could be like a 65-year-old guy adopting a 55-year-old guy. Okay, now you're my son. And then now they put the crown on him. Okay, you're not the emperor of Rome. But the word that's used here, for we are the children of God, it's a word in Greek called technon. And it's a natural born child. We are natural born children of God. Not to be confused with the only begotten son, Jesus, but we're treated as a natural born child. And when we're born again, we're truly born again of the Spirit, and there's no distinction. Who's your daddy? God the Father. I love this. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have to be born again. We have to be a natural born child. Otherwise, we're unacceptable. And the thing is, we're accepted in the Beloved. He reaches out to us. He wants to adopt us. I mean, there's nothing harder in life, oftentimes, really, than rejection. I mean, I was rejected all kinds of times. You know, I didn't get picked for the baseball team. You know, I didn't get picked to be on the SWAT team. I didn't get picked for this or get picked for that. And a lot of times you just brush it off like, oh, that doesn't matter to me. You know, but it mattered every single time. I just lied about it. But I love it that my Lord never, ever rejects me. When I come to him and say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, he goes, you're mine. And then he affirms that every single time he sees me or every time I'm in his presence. He says, you're mine. You belong to me. And I think, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I never sense rejection from my Lord. And there's times, I'll be honest with you, when I sense distance. When I sense like, ah, Lord, where are you? But the real question is, where am I? Because God didn't move. He didn't change. I may have wandered off like a two-year-old child walking away from mom and dad, but he has a way of bringing us back. He has a way of drawing us back to himself. And he always, always loves us, and he always accepts us back. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, being a child of God makes us an heir of God. You know, that we have an inheritance. I like that. I don't expect a worldly inheritance, you know, in this lifetime. And you read about, you know, the guy that's a long-lost uncle that you never knew. All of a sudden the lawyers find you, hey, yeah, your uncle was a gazillionaire, and he left it all to you. I've never seen that happen. But I've got a Father in heaven who loves me and has declared that I'm an heir of all things. All things that he has, essentially, he's willing to give to me. It's interesting that as the nation of Israel left Egypt, and then they wandered around for 40 years. Then as they entered into the promised land, they were each promised a portion of land. He said, your inheritance is, and they would lay out the geographical area that each tribe was to get. But one of the tribes, the Levites, they were the priests, and they had no physical inheritance of the land. They had a place to live, but it really wasn't theirs. It was just the place that they used, kind of like renting. But their inheritance was the Lord God himself. You know, they got the best prize. Because you think, oh, wow, you know, I get all this land, you know, acreage or whatever. But they got God himself. And it's interesting that what's our inheritance? I mean, this talks about, you know, we have this, we're heirs, joint heirs with God. And what's our inheritance? And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, but you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. Well, just like the priests of old, our inheritance isn't, okay, lucky devil you, you get Susanville and you get Blythe. You know, that's like, woohoo, right? No, our inheritance, lucky devil, that didn't sound good. Anyway, our inheritance is God himself. Peter also writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. What could God give us on this earth that wouldn't be corruptible? Nothing. It's all corrupted already. Our inheritance is waiting for us, and it's pure, and it's undefiled. And there's only one thing that's pure, one thing that's holy, and that's God himself. God gives us himself as our inheritance. Is that cool or what? I mean, that just blows my mind. You know, the psalmist said it in Psalm 37:4, says, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves truly in the Lord, and I have to admit, there's times when I fake it. Lord, I delight in what you're doing to me today, or for me today. I delight in my circumstances. I delight, Lord, knowing that this is your will for me. And as I just, sometimes I have to say, I have to tell you, I just go through the motions. I pray, Lord, you would make it so. But as I do delight in him, he gives us the desires of our hearts. But don't you know it? He then becomes the desires of our hearts. As we pray, Lord, your will be done, we pray more and more, Lord, your will be done. And Lord, change my mind. Bring my heart and my will into alignment with your will. And that's when we rejoice, when we see God starts moving and doing stuff. I'm like, whoa, God, that is so cool. That's just what I was praying for. But that's just what he wanted, that we would pray his will in accordance with what he already wanted to do anyway. I love this, that he is our inheritance. What has more value? I mean, you talk about psychology and all kinds of worldly knowledge and wisdom and stuff and the value of man. Oh, they've got low self-esteem or this or that. Each of us has so much more value than we can even dream of. Because God sent himself. He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the price for us. How much did he pay? I mean, what price can you put on the blood of Jesus? There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more holy. There's nothing more pure. And he gave that to ransom us. You know, whenever we doubt our value in this world, and the world will tell us we're worthless. The world will tell us, you know, just give up, go away. You know, you're used to us and never was or whatever was. But you look at the cross, and that's when you see our value. Then it doesn't matter that the world rejects us. Who cares? This life is a vapor. This life is 60 or 70 or 80 years of just surviving on this rotten planet until we get to be in the presence of Jesus. And then that 60 or 70 years, it starts out like, I don't know, how big is our life? In eternity, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a speck you can't even think about. You know, when you're a million billion years in heaven, you won't be thinking about the 2 days that you had the flu. It'll be a very distant, bygone thing. I look forward to having that with my Lord. The middle of this verse, there's a key word, and it's a key word that I don't always like, but it's the word if. You know, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if. Oh, that's a big if. The ifs are usually pretty big. And if means it's conditional. These things will happen if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's identifying with Jesus, not only in his resurrection, but what happened. If you can have a resurrection, something's going to happen before that. And it's called death. Without the death, there is no resurrection. And how do we die? I mean, we could die a martyr's death. You know, we could do the things that are listed in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that kind of stuff. But we die really by surrendering our will. And Paul talked about it in Romans 6. We've already been over it a little bit. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's what water baptism symbolizes. You know, that we die with Christ Jesus, we're buried in the water, it's like being buried in the ground, and then we're brought back up out of the water, it's like the being resurrected from the dead, being brought out of the grave. But it's symbolic of what has to take place in our lives. And Christians don't always want to acknowledge or understand that there is always, always an element of sacrifice that comes with walking with Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament, God said in Exodus, I think it's 33, says, no man can see me and live. And how often do we say, Lord, I just want to see your face. I just want to know you more. He says, well, hang on. You're going to have to die a little more. And Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Jesus told us that in this world we will have trials and tribulations. You know? And he says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But it's hard to be of good cheer sometimes when you're going through some of those tribulations. Because you think, man, Lord, this stinks. You know, And the Lord's kind of, hang on. You know, I can't tell you how many times my old football coach was running me up and down the bleachers. And we thought we were going to die. I didn't think I could make it up one more time. I didn't. And he had us carrying our buddies and stuff and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I thought for sure, there's no way I can't do another one. And you know what? He got me to do another one. And he got me to do one after that and one after that. We don't know what we're capable of. We don't know the depth of the willfulness in our own lives and what it takes to break us. You know, mankind has truly conquered the world. You can make elephants dance and killer whales jump through hoops. You can go to the moon, you know, talk on cell phones, all the technology and junk. Man can do an awful lot of stuff. But to get a man to willingly just give up his own will, you know, and live for Jesus. It's interesting. When you think about the account of Lazarus and the rich man, you guys are familiar with it. You know, there was a poor man named Lazarus. He laid at the house or the doorstep of the rich man, and he ate the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his wounds, right? Both men died. Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, a compartment in hell where it's like kind of like paradise before Jesus was crucified. And the rich man went to hell, to eternal torment. And the rich man at one point looked across the great gulf that was between him and spoke to Abraham. He says, you know, Abraham, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus and have him just dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue. I'm perishing. I'm burning up. I'm thirsty. And then Abraham says, no, he can't do that. He says, remember that in your life, you had all the good things, and Lazarus had all the bad. And it's not really Lazarus is not a poster child for asceticism, you know, living a life of absolute self-denial. But there's something to be said that there's no such thing as a cushy Christian life. That there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be pain. There's going to be trials. Our faith has to be tested. I mean, if you could just sign the dotted line and go, okay, I love Jesus, you know, and then I'll check in with you in 50 years when I die. You know, you guys ever been to the gas station? And the guy goes, hello, my friend. Or I'll walk away, you know, I met somebody one time, and I'm talking to him, hey, love you, bro. And I want to turn around and say, no, you don't. You don't even know my first name. You know? And hello, my friend, my good friend. I said, we're not good friends. I don't know you. You haven't been to my house for dinner yet. You know? What are my kids' names? We're not good friends. People say those kinds of things flippantly. And sometimes we say, Lord, I love you, almost as flippantly. Sometimes we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And I've said that. And God has totally fronted me off on it. When I say, God, I'll go with you anywhere, he goes, what about Susanville? You know, what about this place or that place? And it forces us to come to a grip with, do we really mean it? You know, I remember telling God, you know, Lord, I love you no matter what, and I'm committed now to serving you. And it was like about a month later that I get a phone call because I'm late on my house payment. My house is going to be repossessed. You know, they're going to start, foreclosure. And it's like, oh, God, I can't believe you're doing this. Blah, blah, blah. No. It's like, well, Lord, I'm yours. All my stuff's yours, including the house that I no longer own. You know? And he brings us to the test. We say, Lord, I love you. Then he goes, well, do you love me if this? You know, do you love me in this circumstance? You know, will this make you turn away from me? You know, I forget where it is in the Psalms, but will this move you? And I want to say in my own heart, Lord, nothing will move me. But I know that even in my own weak flesh, I can't say that. Unless, nothing will move me, Lord, as long as you'll help me not be moved. You know what I mean? I can't be strong, Lord. I don't want to make the Peter boast. Lord, no matter what anybody else does, I'll love you. So, no, Lord, I'm a wuss. I admit it. I need you. Please, hold me. You hang on to me. I can't hang on to you. If, indeed, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The thing, I like the word together. Okay? There isn't a suffering that you can or will go through where he won't go through it with you. He's already gone ahead and suffered the most. Okay? He's been tempted by all things, tested by all things, and found to be pure, the spotless lamb. But this is a promise that we may also be glorified, how? Together with him. You'll never be in a place where Jesus isn't there with you. You'll never be in a trial or a temptation where he isn't right there. And he's trying to lead you, trying to guide you, trying to guide us to walk in the Spirit and to deny the lust of the flesh. Next week we'll pick it up at chapter verse 18 and talk about the sufferings of this present time. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that everything we are, everything we want to be, depends on you. Lord, in your goodness, your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that even though we will go through hard times and difficulties, Lord, that you will walk us through. And Lord, help us to remember that it's just this life. Lord, it's just a dash. Lord, it's a vapor. It may seem like eternity now, Lord, but we have no idea. Eternity is going to so blow our minds, and we look forward to it. We look forward to being with you. Strengthen us, Lord, for this day. Strengthen us, Father, to serve you and to please you. We commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.